Well, let's take our textbook, Discovering the Joy of Your Clear Conscience, Christopher Ashe. We'll resume where we left off. We've only covered for the first chapter in the book, and we've, just by way of reviewing, Ashe closely aligns conscience with consciousness. The words are similar in the sense of our own knowledge of ourselves, con being the idea of alongside of, and the shins part from science, that there's a knowledge that we have of ourselves, or there's a self-awareness of which we have in and of ourselves. I've reflected upon whether that was Adam's state of mind prior to the fall. Did he have that kind of let me stand outside of myself and look at myself kind of thing? That's the default mindset of a fallen man. He objectifies himself and is quite self-absorbed. So we need to be aware that there is this ability that we have, and I wonder whether or not it's all part of our fallen condition. Would we be that concerned about ourselves if we were so united to God and that He was the entire sum and focus of all of our attention and energies and so forth? It's a most wonderfully liberating thing when we can have those moments in life when we're not all wrapped up in ourselves and we're actually oriented toward others and toward that which is to the glory of Christ. But self-awareness, and then this self-awareness is not neutral. It makes assessments. It has a moral component to it, and we realize that it is an awareness and an assessment that penetrates every component of our inner faculties. He mentions the affections and the wills, and I encourage you to think about affections as that which comes out from the heart toward an object that is loved, whereas to distinguish an emotions, which is more often our feelings in response to something that happens to us. I have an emotional reaction to something, whereas my affections are that upon which I put my value, my premium, my love, my service, my devotion. So it's very much oriented toward the first commandment, 10th commandment, tying those two together. The five features of conscience: it's a voice that seems to be independent of me. It looks forward and backward, assesses what I've done, and then also gives me feedback or analysis of what I'm contemplating to do. Other people can appeal to my conscience. It's as though people are able to bypass me and talk to my conscience. Certainly, God directs His word to our consciences, and the fact that we are image of God, and thereby endowed with conscience. We don't need the Bible necessarily per se. Man does not need the Bible necessarily per se in order to have an awareness of basic moral righteousness and immorality. And more often than that in our experience can be evidenced in what we would call the second table in relation to our relationships one with another in loving our neighbors. So we asserted that the conscience is something of an internal courtroom. It functions in a legal way. There's a judge, there's a prosecuting attorney, there's a defense lawyer, there's the criminal, the victim. There's all of the components of a courtroom are there. So let's go into chapter 2, if we can, here. Walt Disney has never been a really big help to our generation. I grew up, I'm sure we can all sing, give a little whistle that when he makes reference to Jiminy Cricket's counsel to Pinocchio, that he'll be his conscience And the famous phrase, always let your conscience be your guide. Always? Maybe that counsel isn't what it should be. Of course, I'd have to make an assessment about that from my conscience, but nonetheless, it's something that needs to be assessed. We all know that our consciences are not always a competent guide. So he goes on the next point. Conscience is an unreliable guide. And he speaks to Paul, and we can turn at this point. It'd be a benefit to have our Bibles open as we in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is, you remember, under constant criticism from the church in Corinth. Paul just does not meet up with the Corinthian standards. They want to boast in their accomplishments and especially in their leaders, and Paul is just, he's just an embarrassment. He is being threatened, his reputation, his ministry, and of course, therefore, the word of God, and by that, the very salvation of the people, of the church, are all being threatened by the presence of these false apostles. And so Paul speaks in this way in 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul says the issue by which he would be measured is not his popularity or his Corinthian measured success, so to speak, but rather not, whether he is being faithful to Christ and to the mysteries of God, that is, to the revelation of the gospel as it has been given through the course of redemptive history, Old and New Testament. And Paul says that the core issues really in the matter of faithfulness have to do with motivation, by and large, which is something that Paul says the church in Corinth is not equipped really to assess him in. Even he is not even able to assess himself accurately in such things. Even though he has a good conscience, I'm not conscious. That's the word there is close to the idea of conscience. He's saying in effect, I'm not aware that I have anything for which I am guilty. But that doesn't acquit me ultimately, because there is the one who will come on the day of judgment. And on that day, even as Paul says in Romans 2:16, who will judge the thoughts and the intents and the motivations of every man's heart. And Paul understands that goes for him as well. And he says this with an inclination toward an expectation that he'll be praised by God, because he does in fact understand that he is being trustworthy and that he does have a good conscience. Those things are not incidental or not irrelevant, but they indeed factor into what Paul is saying. And so this is part of Ash's argument to say, look, even when we don't find anything wrong with ourselves, that still is not an adequate moral measurement of what truly is the demonstration of the moral quality of our hearts. Only Christ can judge us. He says in verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me, in essence. This is a function that God does. And we need to wait for the coming day for final judgment. Our consciences can be misinformed and misfire and misdirect us, and we can do pretty funny things with our consciences. We can take our consciences and do stuff to it that has an effect upon how we live our lives. There's a way, quoting from Proverbs 14:12, that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. There is this effect of the fall. If you look up footnote 3 down there at the bottom, page 33, where Jeremiah 17:9 is cited, that there is what is called a noetic, the idea of what our ability to know, our capacity to know, has been affected by the fall, not only in terms of our intellectual capacity, but this faculty of knowledge is not disconnected from our moral character. We are not going to endeavor to learn something that is morally repulsive to us, unless compelled by some higher obligation. All right, we're not going to be compelled to try to understand or learn something that is morally repulsive to us, unless there is some higher good that compels us to tolerate whatever is this repulsive subject for some higher good. And perhaps there are some things that, you know, that come into your mind as to studies that have to be made on the Holocaust or on the effects of pornography, or, you know, things that would be morally repulsive, and yet for the benefit of a higher good, those things are considered. As we go on page 33, we see the effect of rejecting a good conscience on these false teachers that Paul warns of in Ephesus, that they rejected. You have this allusion to two men, Hymenaeus and, am I correct? Am I remembering that correctly in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19? Yeah, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. We've all seen the fall of prominent Christian leaders, even within our own circle, close circle, over the history of our time together. And you step back and you ask the question, well, how did that happen? I think the answer can be found in this text. There was a rejection of a good kind. The idea that I can do my professional ministerial thing, but not have to worry about keeping good conscience. Now, Paul would say that's in a pattern of self-deception, and often, not always, maybe in the last day, finally, but often, those patterns are made evident. He talks about issues of culture that come to bear, and how culture can influence us. We live in a day where people are calling right wrong and wrong right. That will affect us in terms of the formation of our conscience. There just seems to be. Oftentimes, I mean, I've reflected back on some of the zigs that I took when I thought maybe it would have been better had I zagged instead of zigged. And you think, you know, what was I thinking? And you realize, you know, there were some sort of unspoken assumptions about the way things are supposed to be and do, and you just sort of comply with what has been called the zeitgeist. This is the way things are done. And your conscience gets affected by that. So there are things that we need to be aware of. The conscience is not always communicating what is absolutely true and right and good. There's a warning, you may think that you're innocent when in fact you're guilty, so there's a false sense of assurance. The Proverbs describes the adulterous woman who wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. There's that false sense of, I'm fine, I'm okay. When in point of fact, there's an awful lot that's not okay. And the other way can be around as well. There can be a hypersensitive conscience that is constantly guilt-ridden, when in fact there's no need for it. Particularly as Christians, we need to really come to terms with the blessings of our justification. I like the little counsel that Ash says he was given on 35, page 35 at the bottom there. He said, for each look within, take 10 looks at him. So for every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And remember your union with Christ. He makes mention of how there can be effects of health that will factor in to our sense of our moral stability. And then he wants us to understand there is such a thing as objective right and wrong. This is a stunning book in our day. To say there is such a thing as objective right or wrong, and that in and of itself are fighting words in the halls of academia in our day. That ethics, he says there, is not just a subjective matter of personal taste, that it exists, ethics, right and wrong, exists objectively. And this whole concept of is there objective truth and is a question of Western philosophy over the years. The Enlightenment, which started back in the 17th century, 18th century in Western thought, increasingly was disenchanted with the authority of the church, which by at that point in the medieval church was the Church of Rome, and didn't want to see the church as the repository of truth, and that there is truth outside of the church. We don't need the church. There is objective truth, and we can find it. And there's different ways that we can find it, and we can prove it, we can measure it, we can weigh it. And then toward the middle of the latter part of the 19th century, it became into prominence in the middle part of the 20th century, what is being called the postmodern turn. It's the notion that, well, in point of fact, there are no objective truths. There's no absolute truth. And that we've entered into a time where truth now becomes something relative. In other words, it's not true for you and for me, for everyone, all the time, everywhere. That's your truth, my truth. We may remember a few years ago, one of our governors, remembering him stepping down. What was his name? He was in a homosexual relationship. And yeah, I knew it was a color. And he stepped away, and one of the things I remember him saying was, this is my truth. And I remember thinking, that's an interesting way of phrasing a lie, but yeah. So that idea of objective right and wrong is something that is greatly refused and neglected in our day. So Christopher Ashe, don't let me get those two confused, wants to bring to our attention, and he will as we go through the book, the concerns of conscience that he addressed in the Church of Rome and in the Church in Corinth. And so he wants us to understand there are principles, although the issues themselves are not specific to us in our particular cultural setting, but we need to derive principles that pertain to our understanding of forming good conscience relative to living a Christian life in our particular cultural setting. In Corinth, the issue was whether or not the food that was sacrificed to idols could be eaten. Was that something that a Christian could with good conscience do? First, could he obtain that meat on the marketplace with a good conscience? You need to understand, if there was animals that were going to be killed in that culture, they were killed in the context of some religious service. Not only were they being killed, but he has mentioned it here. It's not just the eating of the meat, and it also mentions the idea that if you're being given hospitality in someone's home, and one of your brothers leans over and says, hey, that meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite or something, and give you a look. Paul says, be sensitive to that man's conscience. The Corinthian situation was a wee bit more severe than initially presented here, because in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, Paul actually says that these Corinthians were going into these pagan temples to eat this meat, and they were actually being involved into some degree with paganism, and justifying it because, hey, we all know there's no such thing as idols, right? So Paul has to address that. And then in Rome, you have a situation, a congregation that's made up of those having been converted from Judaism and those having been converted from paganism, and they're running into one another, they're bumping into one another, particularly over the heightened sensibilities of the Jewish conscience relative to ceremonial Sabbath days, to diet regulations, some dress regulations probably, and the whole, of course, the whole percolating issue of how do we understand the place of the Sabbath. And he goes on, he says, now Paul doesn't address these things as if, hey, it's just everybody's, it's up to everybody's own individual preference. He makes it clear that there is a right and there is a wrong in this, but in so doing, and as we'll see, particularly in the next chapter, in formulating these dynamics in which we're operating in relation to one another's consciences, we're not left with some relativism where your opinion and my opinion is it can't be weighed or measured as to who has the better biblical view on something, but rather we need to be aware of the role and the function of conscience in people and be sensitive to that in our relationships one with another as Christians. So there is a right or wrong answer, if you will, to these particularly difficult issues that were being faced in Corinth and in Rome. So he says, in order to obtain that, on page 38, your conscience needs to be informed. You need to have biblical information on the issues that you're dealing with. The Corinthians need to understand. There may not be anything as idols, but idolatry is bad. And he'll tell them that, in fact, they're eating at the tables of demons in 1 Corinthians 10. So that's not a negligible thing. But he's able to tell them, because of the doctrine of creation, you can eat whatever, give thanks, and you can eat whatever you want. But be aware of the fact that there are kingdom issues if you're going to a pagan temple. And there's also kingdom issues relative to living in the context of the church. As far as the Roman issue is concerned, he draws us back to the teachings of Christ, where he told us in Mark 7 that it's not what goes into the man's stomach that is the thing that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth, out of his heart. That's the defiling issue, and thereby Mark makes the comment that he declared all foods to be clean. You remember Peter having that vision of the sheet coming down with all the food and the Lord saying, get up and eat. And Peter says, no way. Imagine that. Three times. And then, of course, Peter becomes a great advocate for the fact that, hey, I actually went to the house of Gentiles and ate with those people. So, I mean, Peter is a character. But Peter learns that it's not subjective conscience, but it's the internal, but rather it's the objective truth of the Word of God that is to be the measurement by which, and I like this idea, to calibrate the conscience. You've got to make sure that your measurement of your conscience is rightly aligned with the standards of the Word of God. And he says that we need to be aware of the fact that our consciences can err, and as we'll learn as we go on later, we can do funny things to our conscience. Our wills and our rebellion can commandeer conscience and overrule the voice of conscience by a determination of our lusts. This is what I want, and this is what, and I'm going to do it. And I've pictured it in my own mind that I have this sort of like this committee meeting with the faculties of my inner man, and it's a meeting that is demanded by my lust. We're going to have this meeting, and my mind and my will and my emotions all all gather around the table, and conscience and lust stands up and says to the mind, all right, I want you to figure out a good reason why I can do this. Mm-hmm. And it looks at the will and says, when he gives you a reason, don't argue with it, go ahead and do it. And feelings, I don't care about you, you're just going to have to get in tow. You'll learn what's going on as we go along. And lust just commandeers, and you end up doing crazy stuff. And the conscience is over there saying, you know, just give a little whistle. If you didn't take the opportunity to look at the back, he made reference at one point to his appendix. It's an interesting word, isn't it? So if you were looking for his gallbladder, you were misdirected. It was actually his appendix. And he makes a four-point observation of sort of the history of how conscience is viewed in Western thought. In the Middle Ages, there was this assumption that there is a universal moral knowledge which basically was embedded within the church. And as we look through this, I thought, well, that basically what this is the idea of the third use of the law, where the law gives us a standard by which we're to live without it being enabled to give us the life by which we're to live that according to that standard. So you have this imposition of moral truth by the authority of the church. And the discussion between Bonaventure and Aquinas, you know, does everybody have a voice of conscience? And the idea is yes. And notice then he quotes from the Catholic Catechism in 191. Within his conscience, he discovers a law that he must obey. And it's in his heart as a law that is inscribed by God. And he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. So there's this voice of God in the conscience. And the voice of God is articulated by the church. We'll move then further to the Reformation. I think it's probably a more helpful way of understanding the conscience. The Puritans, that the conscience is a guide to personal virtue under the law of God, that the conscience in Martin Luther's experience was no friend. So here's the first use of the law, as it came to be known in Puritan writing, that the law then defines sin, as Paul talks about it in Romans 7, and then brings us under a sense of condemnation. And so Luther's experience of conscience was not an affirming, attaboy, you're doing pretty good, but it was a constant sense of the awareness that as soon as he walked out of Staupitz confessional, he was immediately aware that he was chafing in his heart. He didn't like it. There was rebellion. And it was when he discovered that the righteousness of God is not something he attains, but something that is given to him and received by faith. Of course, that launched, that was part of, there were a number of voices at that point who were approximating what we understand to be the reformational truth in this regard. So the issue, and I don't think Ash did a good job, frankly, on page 192. The issue that makes all the difference is whether or not you're born again. He said there after quoting Luther, Luther's big contribution was in seeing the conscience as much more than an aspect of moral reasoning. It speaks to me as a whole person judges me, not just my actions. My conscience is about my heart. Luther's insight led to two directions. First, and healthily, it opened up the way for the role of conscience to be tied to the issues of character and virtue, rather than just right and wrongs of particular actions. So it's just not just behavioral issues or following the roles of the church, so to speak. And by the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit within me, writing the law of God within my heart so that I begin in the deepest level of human personhood to want to do it, God begins to enable me to do what my conscience says I should do. That's language that has to do with being regenerated. Okay? When God writes the law into your heart, that's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 31, 34. So the Puritans developed this third use of the law. For those who are alive unto God, for those who love God, The law then becomes not an indicting thing, but a guiding thing. The law, and we've seen this in some other Sunday school classes, the law then shows me how can I, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. And we say, Lord, I love you. What commandments do you want me to keep? You see, and so the law comes in the point of life and love. So they say that it's that the Puritans used to describe the conscience as a little courtroom inside. Then Luther into the Enlightenment. Now it's interesting. The conscience moves. The conscience is moving from the locus of the church to the locus of the Word of God, the law of God. And now the conscience is moving further, and it's now in the Enlightenment, interestingly, in Kant, it is totally submerged into the individual's preference and what is right for you. There are no universal laws that are right for everybody. Each person has an individual faculty for determining how he or she should act, and the individual faculty of conscience is the final judge. So God is no longer a judge. We're not worried about standing before God in final judgment. The issue has to do with your own assessment of yourself. If you're satisfied with yourself, that is what is right for you. As our governor, former governor, said, this is my truth. And this is right for you. This is a formula for discerning thinkers. This is a formula for moral chaos. This is every man doing that which is right in his eyes, which was the description of Israel at the time of the judges, when it's just moral bedlam, and it's terrible. And so what was elevated is my individual autonomy. This is the place where reason now in the Enlightenment begins to challenge the authority of the church. And it's not what the church says, it's what my scientifically enlightened reason has to say, and my own personal autonomy, what is right for me. Kant used to talk, if I remember correctly from my class, Kant used to talk about the universal moral imperative, and that was characteristic of all men. Now, Kant, of course, had the benefit of living in a somewhat Christianized cultural milieu, so he discovered pretty much everybody thought about morality the same, and it was sort of like an internal imperative, an internal command, an internal oughtness that was in part of everybody who were quote unquote right thinkers. If you were thinking rightly, you would come into the alignment with this business. But it was all subjectivized. It was all turning into the self. And of course, this is also the time when existentialism became very popular. Everything is inside. Be true to yourself. Be authentic. Be real. And you may think, well, you know, some of that's being regurgitated today. Well, it is. Interestingly, Freud comes along after that and says, and he wants to move the locus of conscious thinking out from the inside of the individual, and now he wants to blame your parents. I'll blame mine, and I'll blame yours too. And he wants to put all the blame on parents and culture. The idea that there is this imposition, the id, the ego, and the superego, and the id is who we really are, the ego is who we form ourselves to be by self-examination, and the superego is the person that we manufacture in order to comply with all the standards that are imposed upon us, particularly our oppressive parents and the influences of culture. So now the locus of moral thinking is not embedded within the individual as much as it's now moved into things that are outside of the person, what is constructed and imposed upon him. I'm presently reading a book, and I'll mention it again briefly in Sunday school. It's the Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. Helen is a second wave feminist, and James Lindsay is an atheist, and they're making an assessment of critical theories, and he's marked it out and said cynical theories. How activist scholarship made everything about race, gender, and identity, and why this harms everybody. And we're living in a time now where the moral locus is moved even into a more diffuse setting, where your morality and your identity and your value is defined by your group, your identity relative to your group setting, and you are structured in that group setting. according to power operations and privilege and so forth and so on. And it's an interesting read. But I just thought as I read through this, you've got morality in the church, in the Word of God, in the subjective individual, in the parents and culture, and now even further disseminated. But it's got this unique sort of combination of the individual autonomy coupled with this, I am what I am by virtue of my group identity. We need to understand that a conscience, a good conscience, is absolutely vital for living a Christian life. The writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So that's going to set us up for the next chapter, where we realize that, okay, we have this voice called conscience, and it's a moral assessor, and we realize something's busted. Conscience doesn't always work well. And then the next chapter, we're going to come to discover that work well or not work well, you can't ignore it. And if you're going to have any sense of integrity, personal stability, you have got to give place to your conscience. You can't just run roughshod over it. All right, some of the discussion questions. Have you ever thought that your conscience was the voice of God and later realized that you were wrong? Ever hear anybody say, when they ask them, why'd you do that? So, you know, the Lord told me. Anybody have you ever thought that the voice of God and then you realize? Maybe not. Yeah?
I don't know. That has happened to me. It might have. I don't recall. But I think this brings up a point that, when we look at the snapshots in the appendix, the second one, it speaks of conscience as being under the law of God. And you did emphasize under the law of God. I think what's important there is that, and the chapter says that the conscience is an unreliable voice, and we really need to keep that in mind, because I think when we don't, we actually become antinomian.
Mm-hmm.
We say to ourselves that this feels right to me,
mm-hmm.
and we don't take our consciences into any higher court
mm-hmm.
than the conscience itself,
mm-hmm.
and we become antinomian.
And if we're influenced by these other, I mentioned, I was saying to Trish, this part of my assessment of this book that I'm reading is that these writers, most of them are sociologists. They're identifying things that I've been talking about in terms of powers and principalities. These influences that form our values and that are given a place of authority in our lives. But they're doing that without any sense of the transcendent. They're doing that without any knowledge of a transcendent realm. There's no place for God speaking as revelatory truth. And there's no place for the workings of powers and principalities, the demonic and the angelic in this particular worldview. And much of what they say is very gripping and has an awful lot, to commend to it. But I think you're right, Steve, and why do you think that is? And without me going, why do you think that when we just let our conscience be our guide, that we are, our natural bent is toward antinomian, breaking the law? Why is that?
I think in part because we don't want the uncomfortable feeling of the law of God, so we can tell ourselves some lies even in our consciences to ease that tension that we feel from our from the law of God.
Yeah.
And so I think sometimes it happens slowly. We gradually drift
mm-hmm.
until we find ourselves
mm-hmm.
at a place where we wonder, how did I get here?
Mm-hmm.
And it's because we've been over time
mm-hmm.
replacing the Word of God, not asking the question, you know, what does the Bible say about this, but doing it because it feels right to me.
Okay, yeah. I think you just point on something. It's been my observation of myself and others that generally habitual patterns of sin have some point of justification. There's some point generally at the beginning or to sustain the habituated pattern or even a flagrant act. At some point, the conscience is saying, you're doing this because you really want what is good. The reason that you're stealing this is, or the reason you're cheating here is really because you really want to do this good thing over here. And you're not going to be able to get that really good thing over here. Sorry, but it's just the way it is. You're not going to get that good thing unless you break the law. You know, or to get it. So, you know, it's an analysis of Satan's devices in Genesis. You should be like God. Yeah, I should be like God. I'm made to be like God. That's good. Yeah, well, I'm sorry, but if you really want to be like God, you're going to have to break a law in order to do that. You see? And so you justify the sin in the conscience. And if the conscience isn't subjected to the Word of God, you're right. It makes up good reasons, morally good reasons. Not logically, not simply just but morally justified reasons as to why I'm okay to break. I know, but it's for a good reason, you see. And I think that we can fall prey to that. All right, other observations? Can you think of examples of an individual's upbringing or culture shaping his or her sense of right or wrong? Glenn?
Seems like it's everywhere.
It does seem that way, doesn't it?
I mean, like, you know, everywhere there's like one large group opposing views with another large group. There has to be some sort of culture thing, you know, like pro-abortion or pro-life, you know, or topless speeches or the 1960s free love movement.
I think, again, that's what I alluded to before, is these are we're recognizing, you know, in our recent studies together, powers and principalities at work in these sort of unstructured, indivisible, but very prevalent forces that press upon conscience and give us a certain value structures. But we need to understand that there was one above all of that. So, in the Freudian era, you know, that I know I grew up in, if anything was wrong with me, you know, it was my parents' fault, you know, which is true. But there's a point at which we have to realize, as Peter says, that because our God is our Father, He has liberated us from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. We need to be sensitive to those influences. We need to give them a due and proper place because there is a place. As I mentioned before, I think I'm going to mention again this morning, the role of a father in a family is definitive. He is the primary foundational power and principality in our lives. And that ought not to be neglected. But we cannot look at that phenomenon as a secularist or someone who is, say, Cullum, or someone who is just in this present age. We need to understand that we now, by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of being united to God in Christ, we have a new father, we have a new family, we have a new voice of authority, we have a new rubric, a new standard by which we can live, and a new ability and desire to approximate that as we grow in sanctification, awaiting our ultimate glorification. Vern?
Who goes to a church where no makeup, no jewelry. Yeah.
And yes, she comes to you if they get her hair done?
I do. And she has two daughters who are in their 20s who don't believe that way, who think that those things have nothing to do with being a Christian, which I do agree with them. So when they're in college, they do their pants, jewelry, makeup. When they come home, so they have clothing for college, and then another set of clothing from home, which is dresses. And they strongly believe that their parents are in a cult. They don't agree with, a lot of these things. And they're sharing these things with me. And I see them. I see how mom dresses. I see how the kids dress when they come, and they're telling me all this stuff. And so I was faced with this, like, how do I handle that? And so I told, I wanted them to know that I do agree with them, what they were doing. But on the other hand, they are to obey their parents, and it's the honorable thing to do. And that's what I told them. And the only other thing I could have done was to, when they have an appointment, I would dress in a dress or a skirt, and try to. I didn't want them to use me as an example. I don't know if that kind of weird.
No.
No, it's the food thing. Don't flaunt it.
Yeah.
Work with it.
Yeah.
Yeah, we have to be sensitive to one another's conscience, even when I don't think your conscience is properly calibrated here. However, for the sake of a higher good, which is our unity in Christ, we're going to seek to unite on those things with which we are united and continue to grow and to continue to learn, to continue to be instructed. And our pursuit of the glory of Christ and obedience to the great commandment to love one another will bring us to a peaceable dynamic with one another while we are each being taught of God and being instructed. What Paul says in Philippians 3, therefore as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have lived, to which we have attained, rather, so that there's a higher obligation to us in our union in Christ, which allows us to embrace one another even when we don't sign off together and all the dotted I's and crossed T's of each other's consciences. And our consciences develop and grow. Yeah, Holly?
I don't remember all the poem, but for feelings come and feelings go.
Oh, yeah.
And feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, no doubt is worth believing.
Martin Luther. Yeah.
The second thing is, I've often had this question, and the question is it Satan accusing me, or is it the Holy Spirit convincing me?
Mm.
And I know that often I go wrong both ways, because I can have a super powerful conscience on really stupid stuff, and I expect myself to be able to do this, and if I don't do it, I'm totally guilt-stricken because of it, and it wasn't a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other hand, there are people who you get in your life, different routes, who they think you should be doing this, they think you should not do that, and maybe they're hyper-spiritual or they're very judgmental, and you have to defend in yourself against them because you go, no, that's your problem. I mean, there's a time where you have to say, that's their problem. It's really frustrating, and then there's the time where you have to pay attention to your conscience. What I saw in that Timothy passage was the word good conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And the good conscience that should be regulating you, the good conscience. But these expectations from other people, these expectations you have in yourself, it gets to be a very complicated thing.
Mm-hmm. And that's where we continue to need to bring our conscience to the touchstone of Scripture, and to calibrate our conscience as to the weightier things being given greater weight. And it's been in my experience again, you know, which is the only experience that I've had so far, the displacement principle is effective. Where if I can understand what is my greatest obligation to this person, with whom I'm not tracking, you know, with their particular conscientious issues one way or the other. What's my greatest obligation? My greatest obligation is the commandment of love. And involvement in love is the whole dynamic, as we studied some time ago in the evening service, the whole issue of forbearance, particularly in our lives as Christians. We have to forbear with one another. And to realize that forbearing, in many instances, is a greater virtue than being right. And we'll probably get into some of that as we go along. I think I as Reformed Baptist, I've invested so much energy, so much of my personal currency into being right, that I'm liable to, you know, to value being right over love and other Christian virtues, not compromising right. But enlarging the sphere of moral good and moral integrity. I hope you don't think I'm wrong in saying that, but if you do, time is over, and we'll conclude in word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we do confess that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and no small part of the wonder of who we are is our consciences. We confess that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But in union with Christ, you, by your Spirit, through the light of your word, are instructing us as to how we can walk uprightly before you, how we can live with integrity, how we can learn to love you and to love neighbor in obedience to your law, that law which has been written into the very DNA of our regenerated hearts, and we pray that we would nourish our hearts through the means of grace in fellowship with Jesus Christ, that out of union with Christ in a living, loving pursuit of Christ, that you would lead us in the way of righteousness. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.